and only a shaft of light illuminating one side of the wall high above him. He'd been awake for hours now, thinking about the revolution. He was angry that the Romans were in God's holy city, and he wished that God would grant them the same victory as he had Judas Maccabee 200 years before. Why didn't God do anything? When was the Messiah coming to free them from the tyrannical yoke of Roman oppression? He thought about the rebellion that he and his fellow zealots had tried so hard to stir up, to wake his countrymen, to free his country. He knew he had broken the law by killing a Roman, and he knew his condemnation was just. But how he wished for just one more chance to drive a blow into the heart of the enemy. Like Samson, just one more time. This morning had a different feel about it. He had heard of a man that some call the Messiah. 5 days ago, he heard shouting in the streets, crying, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" But after 5 days, it didn't seem like this Messiah was going to save anyone or anything. But this morning, there was a menace in the air. He couldn't put his finger on it, but there was a lot of commotion for the first day, the Passover of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He was expecting that most people would be at home with their families, sleeping late today. It was the special Sabbath. But there were lots of people walking around. And not just Romans. I mean, you can hear when Romans are walking around in a squad. And he wondered what was going on. All of a sudden, a crowd started shouting, and he could hear it. But it was faint at first. He struggled to make out what they were saying. Then it started getting louder, and with what felt like a punch to his chest, he realized what they were shouting. "Barabbas! Barabbas!" His name. Why were they calling his name? The shout suddenly changed to, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" He felt sick. Surely this was it. His time was up. Any minute now, the guards would come and fetch him and take him out. But why? Why were his fellow countrymen calling his name? Why were they shouting for him to be crucified? Surely there was some mistake. He was supposed to be a hero, a resistance fighter in the revolution. Why had they turned against him? Suddenly, two Roman guards opened his cell door and called him to come out. He summoned all of his courage, still feeling sick at the thought of the agony awaiting him. As he went out through the doors, one of the guards said to him, "Today is your lucky day, mate. Now get out of here and don't let us catch you again, or else you won't be so lucky next time." It's just an idea, perhaps, what might have been the case going on behind the scenes regarding Barabbas. We don't know much about him. The Bible doesn't say much about him. What the Bible does say, he's mentioned in four passages, in Matthew 27, in Mark 15, Luke 23, and John 18. And if you have your Bibles with you, would you turn with me to Mark 15? If you recall, in the evening before Jesus was crucified, the evening before he was praying in Gethsemane and prayed for 3 hours. And then Judas, one of the 12, brought a mob in and arrested Jesus. The mob arrested Jesus and they took him to the Sanhedrin that morning at night. And he was tried. It was an unlawful trial according to Jewish standards, but Jesus was tried. And Peter then denies Jesus, he weeps. And then in chapter 15, Jesus faces Pilate. I'd like to read from verse 1. "Immediately, in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' He answered and said to him, 'It is as you say.' And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you.' But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, or Barabbas. I don't know. I mean, what do you guys say? Barabbas, 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 Hebrew. But I don't know. I've heard both sides. Anyway, if I switch between the two, you'll know why. There was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels, and they had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him, to ask Pilate, to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them, again, "What do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. The account of Barabbas is found in all four Gospels, but that's about all that we know about him. He isn't mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. Luke says that Barabbas had been thrown in prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Matthew describes him as a notorious prisoner. Mark, as we've read, describes him, Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. And John simply says, now Barabbas was a robber or an outlaw. So what can we piece together these accounts of a completely unknown man? Well, we know he was arrested by the Roman authorities for insurrection, which is rebellion against government authority. And he was arrested and charged for murder. Now, it's probably safe to assume that the murder that he was charged with was the killing of a Roman soldier during his act of revolt. He was most probably a zealot. So some would say, well, it's not really murder then. It's an act of war. A courageous rebellion against the foreign invader that had oppressed his people and his nation. In some context, he'd be hailed as a hero, a resistance fighter, or a revolutionary. But John's gospel simply describes him as a robber, a murderer, stealing someone's life, inciting rebellion. No beating about the bush, making him into a hero, just telling it like it is. He was guilty of the offense for which he had been convicted. Now, whether you agree with his actions or not doesn't change the fact that he had been found guilty by the Roman courts. And even though the text doesn't explicitly say it, he was most probably awaiting execution by crucifixion. Barabbas had led a rebellion against Rome, and that was considered the worst kind of offense. So the Romans wouldn't just want to execute Barabbas. They would want to shame him and make him suffer untold agony. Both were accomplished on a cross. First, it was a symbol of shame. You had to be very bad to be crucified. Stuck out there on the cross, on a hill, for everyone to see. And second, it sometimes took victims of crucifixion many days to die. The Romans wanted to make these people suffer so much that they would wish for death, but that it wouldn't come for many hours. So Jesus' substitution for Barabbas did not constitute a miraculous reprieve for an innocent man. No. Barabbas was guilty. Barabbas was guilty of robbery. He was guilty of violating the laws of the governing authority. And whether deliberate or through negligence, he was guilty of stealing away someone's life and therefore he deserved to die. And so does all mankind. When Jesus died for us on the cross, he wasn't dying to rescue poor, weak, innocent mankind from the clutches of big, mean, evil Satan. No, no. Paul makes clear in Romans 5, verse 10, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, since we have been reconciled, will we be saved by his life?" We were his enemies. We were not ignorant slaves who needed emancipation and an education. We were hateful enemies of God, rebels who needed to lay our arms down in surrender. We were all guilty, sinful, enemies of God, and deserving of death. Ted Bundy, an infamous serial killer, granted an interview to psychologist James Dobson just before he was executed on January 24th, 1989. In that interview, he described the agony of his addiction to pornography. Bundy goes back to his roots, explaining the development of his compulsive behavior. He reveals his addiction to hardcore pornography and how it fueled the terrible crimes that he committed. When Bundy was 13 years old, he discovered dirty magazines in a dump near his home. He was instantly captivated by them. In time, Bundy became more and more addicted to violent images in magazines and in movies. He got his kicks from seeing women tortured and murdered. And when he tired of that, there was only one place that his addiction could go: from fantasy to reality. Bundy, a good-looking, intelligent law student, learned to lure women into his car by various forms of deception. He would put a cast on his arm or his leg, and then walk across a university campus alone, carrying several books. And when he would find an interesting co-ed lady on campus, standing or walking alone, he would accidentally drop his books next to her. The girl would help him gather them up and take them to his car. And when he was at his car, he would entice her or push her into the vehicle where she was taken captive. After he had molested the girl and the rage of passion had passed, she would be killed and Bundy would dump her body in a region where it would not be found for months. This went on for years. By the time he was apprehended, Bundy had killed at least 28 young women and girls in acts too horrible to contemplate. He was finally convicted and sentenced to death for killing a 12-year-old girl and dumping her body in a pigsty. After more than 10 years of appeals and legal maneuvering, a judge gave the order for Bundy's execution. That week, he asked an attorney to call Dr. Dobson and to request that he come to Florida State Prison for a final interview. When he arrived, Dr. Dobson arrived, he discovered a circus-like atmosphere outside the prison. Teenagers carried signs saying, "Burn, Bundy, burn," and "You're dead, Ted." Also in the crowd were more than 300 reporters who had come to get a story on the killer's last hours. But Bundy wouldn't talk to them. He had something important to say, and he believed the media couldn't be trusted to report it accurately. Therefore, Dobson was invited to bring a camera crew to record his last comments before death. This is what Dr. Dobson writes. "I'll never forget that experience. I went through 7 steel doors and metal detectors so sensitive that my tie tack and the nails in my shoes were enough to set off an alarm. Finally, I reached an inner chamber where Bundy and I were to meet. He was brought in, strip searched, and then surrounded by 6 prison guards while he talked to me. Midway through our conversation, the lights suddenly went dim. Ted said, 'Just wait a minute. I'll come back on.' I didn't realize until later what had happened. The prisoner knew that his executioners were testing the electric chair that would take his life early the next morning. Like Bundy, Barabbas was under the sentence of death. He had been tried and found guilty, and all that remained was the execution itself. And like Bundy and Barabbas, we too, all of mankind, is under that same sentence. In Romans 3, verse 23, it says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And Romans 6, verse 23, explains that the wages of sin is death. All of the world is guilty before a holy God, and all of mankind is under the curse of the law, which according to Hebrews 9, verse 22, demands the shedding of blood and the death of the transgressor. There are no exceptions. But Romans 5, verse 8 gives us some good news. "But God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now that word, "for," Christ died for us, that word is the Greek word, huper, and it can mean two things. It can mean for you, for your benefit, but it can also mean for you in your place. Let me give you an example, try and explain. Let's say you have a rich uncle, and your rich uncle sends you a check in the post. You're not expecting it, and he says, "Here's £500 for you." Well, it's for you, it's for your benefit, no strings attached, you can do with it whatever you like, it's for your benefit. But let's say you had a loan. Let's say you just got married, like Mike, and you needed to buy a bed, and you went to Dreams, and they have a special deal where for £500, or they will give you a loan for £500, and you can take the bed home that day. Hey, how does that sound? That's great. Now, let's say your rich uncle hears about this, and he decides that he wants to do something for you. So he sends you a check in the post, and he says, "This is for your bed, £500. Well, it's for your benefit, but it's more than that. It's in your place. Your rich uncle is paying your debt on your behalf. He's giving you the funds to do so. In the same way, Christ died for us. For our benefit, yes, sure, but it's not just, you know, for our good. It's in our place. Christ died in our place. If you'd like to turn with me to Isaiah 53, I'm going to read this very well-known passage. Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 6. I'm reading in the Today's New International Version. I think it really describes it well. "He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." I'd like to read that again, but perhaps you can help me out here with these pronouns. There are pronouns all over the place. It's he, we, us, our, and it's not always clear. So I'm going to read it very slowly and just kind of call out who it's talking about. So, "He was despised and rejected by others." Who's that? Jesus. a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we, us, held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, God, and afflicted. That's amazing. So we see Jesus punished by God. We see him taking up our pain, bearing our suffering. And so our reaction, according to this passage, is that, well, the guy's obviously a bad guy. He needs, you know, he's being punished by God for something that he has done, stricken by him and afflicted. But yet, Isaiah writes and explains what it is that we're seeing. But he, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. And each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. So we look on Jesus, and we see the punishment that he received. And we thought, man, this guy must be a really bad sinner. A really bad sinner. When in fact, the punishment that he received is our punishment. That's what we meant to receive. Barabbas is the only man in history to be able to say that Jesus died physically in my place. You see, Jesus really did die in Barabbas' place that day. Because the people made a choice. It was either going to be him, or it was going to be Barabbas. Jesus of Nazareth, or Barabbas. And when they made their choice, Jesus literally became the substitute for the criminal. Galatians 3 verse 13 reads, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written in Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Paul wrote in Corinthians 2, verse 21, God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we would become the righteousness of God. We never hear about Barabbas again, but I wonder if he was there when Jesus was hanging on that cross. I wonder if he went to Calvary to see that innocent man die in his place. I wonder if Barabbas knew the significance of Jesus' death. Did he realize that Jesus not only died physically in his place, but Jesus also died that he could be set free, that he could have life eternal, that he could be reconciled to God? Did he recognize that Jesus became his Passover lamb and died in his place? If only he would believe that this was the Christ, the Son of the living God. If he did, we don't know, it doesn't say. But if he did, and if any of us does, then we are not only set free from the curse of the law, but we are made brand new. Barabbas was left that day with a decision to make. He'd gotten his reprieve. He was a convicted robber, a rebel, and a murderer. And he'd just been handed his walking papers. Barabbas had a golden opportunity at that moment to begin a new life, to start over as if none of his crimes had ever been committed. So too, we are given new life. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 says, So then, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. What is old has passed away. Look, what is new has come. Accept him today as your substitute. He has paid the price in full. There is no more price to be paid. And your cell door has been opened if you accept him as your Lord. Then you've been handed your walking papers, and the decree of debt against you has been taken out of the way, having been nailed to the cross. Colossians 2 verse 14. He has destroyed what was against us, a certificate of indebtedness expressed in decrees opposed to us. He has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. And more. He has risen from the tomb in triumph over death and over hell for you. Have you seen this morning that you are like Barabbas? You're just like Barabbas. Guilty, condemned, but yet you have an opportunity, new life, right here. Will you then confess that you've been guilty of rebellion and robbery and murder? Jesus said, if anyone so much as looks at a woman with lust in his heart, he's already committed adultery. If you hate your brother, you've already committed murder in your heart. Will you confess that you are guilty and deserving of death? If you are, then look up. Look up and see your substitute hanging there on that cross. Jesus says in John 3, verse 14 to 17, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For this is the way that God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through him. So I urge you to accept the new life that God has given you if you accept the sacrifice that he has made on your behalf. Now that you too have your walking papers, if that's what you've done, what are you going to do? Go back to your life of sin? Or will you live for him? Will you make him the center of your life? Will you love him? And if you love him, will you obey his commandments? Should we close our eyes in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we recognize, Lord God, that we are sinful human beings. Lord, we have sinned in thought, word, and deed. God, we inherited a sinful nature from Adam and Eve. Lord, and that sinful nature in every one of our lives has expressed itself in what we have done, in our actions, in our words. There is only one person who could ever truly say that he was without sin. The blameless, holy Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. Lord, and as sinners before you, God, we fling ourselves upon your mercy, God. Lord, for only you can save us, God. Only you can save us from this wretched life of sin, God. A life without you, God, and God, in the agony of eternal life, separated from you in hell one day. Only you can save us from that, God. And I thank you, Lord God, that you've made a way through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, that you came to earth and that you came to die in our place. Lord, we deserve death. We deserved that punishment. We deserve to go to hell. Yet, Lord Jesus, you took that punishment upon you, upon yourself. You've taken our sin. You became sin for us. and you've given us your righteousness. As we put our faith in you, as we accept your sacrifice, we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you died for us on that cross. Lord, and we can look up to you as our substitute, just as Moses put up that serpent in the wilderness. Lord, and whoever looked upon that serpent, the bronze serpent, was healed, was made whole. Lord, as we look to you, we are healed, made whole. Our lives are made new, God. We are made new creations with a new life with you, God. We thank you, Lord God. We thank you for that, Lord. We praise you, God. You are so worthy of our praise. The Lamb who was slain, but yet who rose from the dead, and who is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And we praise you, Lord. You are worthy of our praise.